Well, as you know, we've been in a series in Mark's Gospel, and we're continuing to follow Mark's Gospel now into Lent. You might notice that what we're really doing is taking Holy Week for the next few weeks and stretching it out, exploring it bit by bit. Pastor Matt started last week when he talked about what we normally think of as the triumphal entry, which it was. But we're going to follow the events of Holy Week and take our time as we move toward Easter. And so this next episode in Mark's Gospel happens immediately after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We pick up in the 11th chapter at the 12th verse. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this, and they began to look for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." My friends, the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, speak now a living word into our hearts as we come before you as your people gathered in your house, ready for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Houses, they come with rules, don't they? Some of them are spoken and some of them are unspoken. In fact, one of the great adventures in visiting somebody new or dropping by the house to meet the parents, you know, on that first date, is finding out what the rules are. Second church I worked in, I worked with a pastor from Thailand. I did not know until I went to visit him that in his house, you never wore your shoes. That the number one custom at the front door was to lose your shoes, and you either wore your socks or certain slippers. I've been in homes where just about everything I mentioned, I discovered later, was on the unpublished list of what you should never talk about. I have been in homes where you walk in and they give you a glass of iced tea and then they follow you around with a coaster to figure out where you're going to sit. Because in that house, there will be no rings on my table. And so they wait on you and then they plop it down. If you don't get the message, woe be unto you. When I visited Marcia's home for the first time, I learned that dinner was served when Uncle Joe came home from work. Now, Uncle Joe was a doctor. And that meant you had no idea when Uncle Joe was coming home from work. Dinner could be at 6, dinner could be at 7, dinner could be at 9. It really did not matter, and it was non-negotiable. And no doubt, my adult children, if you talk to them today, would tell you about my rules, even the ones I don't ever remember having. Those who own the house usually reserve the right to say, "Not in my house," and that's as it should be. The problem comes when we're not sure who owns the house. Passover is drawing near. Jesus and his disciples are moving toward the temple in Jerusalem, God's house. Where else would a good Jew be for the celebration of Passover? And so we run into this odd story, this odd text. They're walking back into town, and they come across a fig tree. On the way, Jesus is hungry, so he walks up to the fig tree to see if it has any figs. It doesn't, and he curses the fig tree. It seems odd, doesn't it, that Jesus would curse a fig tree? Do you realize that's the only miracle of destruction in the New Testament? Seems a bit cheeky for the Son of God to get angry enough to curse a fig tree because he couldn't find anything on it. But was that really the problem? Was Jesus so angry that the fig tree had no figs that he simply was never going to let that fig tree live again? Or perhaps the fig tree is a clue. Perhaps that's why it's there, that the problem with the fig tree is the problem with the house to where Jesus was going. So when we think house today, when we think temple, let's use our imagination. I want you to think about this house we're sitting in right now, but think about it a little differently. First of all, I want you to imagine that all the unbaptized, non-confirmed, non-Presbyterians can't come any closer than the parking lot. Okay, so if they come here, they can't come inside the building. We don't pass out the codes to those people. Okay. They got to stay out in the parking lot. They're not coming any closer. Now, the true Presbyterians can come in the building, but the Presbyterian women are restricted to Eller Hall, okay? They can't come any closer than Eller Hall, maybe part of the classroom building. They can go in the classroom building. Eller Hall, they can't come any closer. The Presbyterian men, on the other hand, they can come all the way into the sanctuary, but that's as far as they can go. And the chapel is closed to absolutely everyone all the time, except the pastors, who are allowed to go into the chapel once or twice a year for special secret purposes. Those are the house rules. Those are the lines in the sand. It couldn't be any clearer than that. Well, if that sounds strange and weird to you, then welcome to the Jewish temple, which was that on a giant, ornate scale. The outer ring of the Jewish temple, called the Court of the Gentiles, was 500 yards long by 325 yards wide. If you do the math, that's about 35 acres. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, could come that close, but no closer than that. But here is where all the pilgrims entered the temple. Here is where you came if you were coming for Passover, and you came with your money to exchange it for the coin of the temple. So there was a whole thriving industry in the court of the Gentiles, changing money for a commission, of course. And if you'd come a long way, it was kind of hard to bring your goat or your ram with you, so you bought your sacrifice when you got there, right? So you gave your money, you bought a pigeon, you bought a sheep. Well, of course, you did that little transaction in the court of the Gentiles. This was a big business. This was a huge business. An ancient historian wrote that on Passover in AD 66, they sacrificed 266,500 lambs in a single day at the temple. But that isn't even the most interesting thing. The court of the Gentiles, this massive area, is separated by the rest of the temple by a wall. And above each entrance from the court of the Gentiles deeper into the temple was a message written in three languages across each door: Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended has himself to blame for his consequent death. Talk about the rules of the house. The remaining divisions, the court of the women, you could go in, ladies, but no further. The court of Israel, the Jewish men, you could go in, guys, but no further. And the Holy of Holies in the center, where only the priests could go, that whole area was 150 yards long by 100 yards wide. And so what you have to have in your mind are circles of holiness, where you move from the less pure to the more pure. What's in the middle? God. What's on the outside? Well, a Gentile. The least pure thing you can imagine. In the middle, the most pure thing you can imagine. It was to this house with these rules that Jesus came. And it was in this house with these rules that Jesus said, I don't like your rules. I'm not going to play by your rules. So Jesus walks into the court of the Gentiles, and what does he do? He starts tearing it up. He kicks over the tables. He throws down the money changers' exchanges. He tries to interrupt people who are carrying stuff around. Well, what they were probably carrying was their pigeon or their lamb that they just bought to make a sacrifice. And he says, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to let you make that offering. And while Jesus probably didn't bring business to a halt that day, he certainly created an uproar. He made a mess. Mark writes, the chief priest and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him because they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed. The temple elite were mad. This is our house. These are our rules. Who do you think you are coming into our house, interrupting the worshipful practice of making sacrifices, interrupting the necessary and lucrative business going on here? Who are you to raise questions and to stir up trouble? You see, the temple system was faithfully designed to sustain a way of life. It was perfectly designed to separate who's in and who's out. It was perfectly designed to separate the religion of the faithful from the secular corruption of the Gentiles. It was designed to keep the worship happening and the money flowing. That was the purpose. And the last thing that people who run temples want is rabble-rousers going into their temples and making it difficult. And so later that day when Jesus left and they went back out on the mountain with his disciples, I suspect that there were more than a few who were thinking, don't let the door hit you on the backside on the way out, please. Our house, our rules. And that was the problem. Because when Jesus saw the temple, he said, my house, my rules. Quoting the prophets, he says to them, is it not written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations? But you've changed it into a den of robbers. And one of the harshest judgments in the New Testament, Jesus is saying to the temple leaders of his day, you missed the point. You are like a fig tree that bears no fruit. You look good, but you're absolutely pointless. You aren't here to be safe from the Gentiles. You are here for the Gentiles. And if you don't do it, then I will. Jesus did not come to the temple to clear the Gentiles out of it. He came to the temple to make room for them in it. But somehow, the temple leaders, well-intentioned, I'm sure, are no longer doing God's will. They have managed to oppose it. They probably don't even know they were opposing it. They were probably sure they were absolutely right, absolutely confident. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, not in my house. I suspect almost no one believed him that day. And those of us most faithful to religious causes have to watch ourselves, because we are always in danger in the name of our zeal and our good intentions of making a similar mistake. The purpose is never to preserve a temple. The purpose is to become a house of prayer for all nations. And so it's good to say to ourselves, who are we here today? Who is standing in the courts of the Gentiles, figuratively speaking? For us, looking through the wall toward the Holy of Holies and wondering how you get from where they are to where God is. Are we helping or are we hindering God's purposes? It's a big question for us today. It's a huge question. When you're living in an angry, exclusionary, tribal, cancel culture kind of time, I can't think of a more pressing question. Because of the rules of many houses today are designed to reinforce who's in and who's out. Wrong race, wrong politics, wrong religion, the list is long. But if I understand our purpose at all, we're here not to do that. We're here to do two things that can never be separated from each other. To love God as faithfully and exclusively as we can, and to include as wide as possible the circle of human beings in that same love. To love God with great passion and with great focus, and then to love a vast number of people with great passion and great focus. The purpose of the kingdom of God is not primarily exclusionary. And Jesus says, if you'll look in the future, if you'll look down the road, if you'll look to see where it's going to be a house of prayer for all nations, the kingdom of God will be surprisingly inclusionary. Of course, the Bible's always said that. What does the book of Revelation remind us about our purpose? The purpose we serve is this: a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and the Lamb. People say, how does the story end? That's how it ends. Last chapter. We can't begin to make that happen all by ourselves. You can't socially engineer that. You can't vote it in. You can't vote it out. Those who think that they can will be deeply disappointed. But the church can work for that vision. Our energy can come from the inclusion of the kingdom and not the creative exclusion of the world. The rules of our house can be more. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, unless a litmus test for whatever tribe we prefer. Part of the unique calling of this church, and honestly any church worthy of the name today, is to demonstrate that there is a spirit, there is a God, there is a Christ whose ability to heal us is more powerful than the realities, and they are real, that divide us. You can't be a house of prayer for all nations unless you're the right kind of temple. And you know, finally, that's why Jesus came. He did not come to reform Herod's temple. He came to replace it. The fruitless fig tree wasn't simply cursed. As Jesus and his followers walked away, they noticed it was dead from the roots up. Because the new temple was Jesus. In his body, in his flesh, given for us, it is his blood that is poured out for our sins. He is the one who tore down an enormous dividing wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and every human tribe ever since. Mark tells us that at his death, the great curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else was torn in two, meaning that the temple was no longer necessary for our approach to God, because Jesus is our approach to God. He is our high priest who no longer keeps us at a distance from God but prays for us and has given us access to God through the last and lasting sacrifice of his shed blood on the cross. He is the temple and all its sacrifices. He is the new house. You know, by AD 70, that great, marvelous temple had been torn apart. The stones of Herod's temple were cast down. But the temple of Jesus' body had been raised from the dead. And so the Apostle Peter upon whom Mark's gospel is, his memories upon that are written based on his memories, said this about Jesus in the new temple. He said, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house so that you will be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. Jesus is the new temple, but here's the amazing thing. You are too. I am too. We are too. We're the temple that God is building in the world of human lives held together by the mortar of the blood and spirit of Christ. And that is thicker than any division. Even Jew and Gentile, when you shake your head today as I do mine and look at all the bitterness in the world, it is no greater than the bitterness that was true then. The walls today are no higher than the walls were then. The estrangement today is no greater than the estrangement was then. And the church said, you know what? Christ didn't just come to save your soul. He came to bring together what no one thought possible. Jew and Gentile. Even the entrenched ways we practice division today cannot surpass the power of Christ. So let's not forget why we're here. As long as we are in Christ, we have the power to become the right kind of temple. It is his house. It runs on his rules. And we get to be a preview of the house he's building that will be large enough to encompass the entire creation. Jesus got rid of an old temple because he came to build a bigger one. One big enough that we Gentiles can sit in it today. And one big enough that even the people who make us squirm these days can sit in it too. Those are the rules of his house. There is no better way to remember the rules of the house than to sit at the table in the house. Because it's not my table, and it's not your table, and it's not the Presbyterian table. It's his table. There's no better preview of coming attractions than this table. The price of admission was paid by his blood. The seating is big enough for every tribe and nation. And the view is as spacious as the coming of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's your table, hosted by the Son. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.